In 1948, just a few years after the Second World War, representatives from dozens of nations met. Their aim was to try and establish the fundamental rights that every human being ought to be able to expect. The Second World War, of course, was a time where many atrocities had been committed. Places like Auschwitz and Stalingrad, Japan. And therefore it was felt that a standard was needed by which the policies and laws of countries could be measured. A standard with which everybody could agree. And atrocities could be clearly seen against that standard. And the result was the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. It's a document that is still in force today. It's not the Bible. It's not a perfect document. But it does encapsulate the consensus in 1948 as to human rights and what they should be. The Declaration speaks of many things, particularly and most famously perhaps the right to life, to liberty and security. But one of the clauses in the document adds this. It says that the family is the natural and fundamental group unit of society and is entitled to protection by society and the state. I wonder whether that clause would have been included if the Declaration was written today. We live in a generation, in the UK at least, where it seems as though the family is under attack. Divorce is increasing. Cohabitation is increasing. More and more children are born outside marriage. Many people view youngsters as out of control. The age of deference has gone, and the age of disrespect has arrived. And it should not come as a surprise to us, should it, to find that this slide, away from what we might call family values, coincides with a slide away from Christianity and away from biblical values. As less and less people take God and the Bible seriously, less and less people take family life seriously. And all this should remind us that it is the family that underpins society, and it's God who underpins the family. So as we look at the fifth commandment this morning, that we should honour our father and our mother, it is vital for every one of us, vital for our day and generation. Understanding this and living according to this will change our family relationships and really could have a major impact on those around us and even society at large. But before we get into the detail too much, before we look at this commandment, let's remind ourselves that our study this morning is part of a study on the Ten Commandments. And the first three commandments have explained to us how we should treat God. We are to worship Him and Him alone, and we are not to speak evil of Him. The final six commandments, of which honour your father and mother is the first of that group, that shows us how we should relate to other people. And the fourth commandment that we looked at the last two Sundays where I've been preaching shows us how these two things fit together. It serves as a transition between how we should treat God in the first three commandments, how we should treat others in the second group. And in between that, we have the Sabbath. The Sabbath, a time of rest that we should spend both with God and with others. And among many other things, the Sabbath reminds us that we cannot divorce the way we treat God from the way that we treat others. And as we've looked at each of those commandments in weeks gone by, we've tried to see how the commandment would have been understood in Moses' day. We've tried to understand how it should be viewed today. And we've also looked at how the commandment should be was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we're going to continue that pattern this morning, except we'll change it a little, I think. Because the family is of such fundamental importance, and some of these others commandments are as well, that really the way in which it was understood in Moses' day is really not too different to how it was understood today. So we'll deal with those two aspects together for the most part and just point out one or two little differences along the way. And as we look at this commandment, there's an underlying principle that really comes out as being foundational and fundamental as we look at this commandment. The underlying principle is this. If we look at verse 12 of Exodus chapter 20, we'll see the underlying principle that healthy families are vital to the well-being of society. Healthy families are vital to the well-being of society. Can you see that there from verse 12? Honor your father and mother, that's the commandment, but here's the explanation. That your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And it seems to suggest here, doesn't it, that good family relationships will increase the length of life that the Israelites have. That seems to be the suggestion, doesn't it? That if you honor your father and mother, your days will be long. That seems to be the suggestion. Well, actually, if you look at the evidence from our own generation, you find that that is exactly true. Recent studies show that divorced women have death rates which are 21% higher than those for married women. In men, it's 70% higher. Studies also show that single mums have significantly poorer health than those who have the support of a man as they're bringing up their children. Studies show that children from single-parent families are twice as likely to suffer from mental health problems. Now, of course, none of this is to say that a difficult family background guarantees health problems or guarantees a short life. Of course not. But it is to say that God has designed us to benefit from good family relationships. God has designed us to benefit from good family relationships. That's part of what God is saying here as he gives us this commandment. But he's saying more than that. He's not just saying that good family relationships will increase the length of our life. He's also saying that healthy family relationships benefit society at large. In Israel, particularly in the day in which these commandments were given in Moses' day, society was structured around the family. Now, you know, don't you, that families fed into clans and clans fed into tribes, and tribes were this fundamental building block of Israelite society. You know that inheritance meant that land was kept within families and it was passed down through families. You know that as families grew up, there was a cooperation between various members of the family at different stages in life. And you can imagine, can't you, perhaps just a little bit of what a breakdown would have been caused if families had rebelled against one another. Parcels of land would have been broken up into ever smaller pieces that could never have sustained those who worked them. But no, families had to live together, and families did live together. Families served one another in Moses' day, and when their breakup happened, it led to disaster. And if that had happened at any significant level within the society, then it would have led to the breakdown of society itself. And time after time in the Old Testament, we see examples of exactly that happening. You think of some of the major periods of turbulence in Israel's history. Very often it is a family and a breakdown in a family that is at the root of Israel's problems. And many of Israel's problems stem from leaders failing to set a good example in the way that they cared for their families. Let me just give you a few examples of the dangers of an unhealthy family life. Do you remember Abraham? In many ways a man of God. But he slept with his wife's servant, Hagar, and he fathered Ishmael. Ishmael's descendants grew up. They were known, it's not rocket science, as the Ishmaelites. Who were the Ishmaelites? Well, they were sworn enemies of Israel, of Abraham's other descendants. Do you remember Lot's daughters? Lot's daughters slept with their father, and they bore children. Their children became the Moabites and the Ammonites, once again enemies of Israel. You can see family breakdown contributing to the breakdown of society. You can see it too in the life of King David. Again, in many ways a godly man, but in his family life, often a very bad example. His family life not only featured many wives, but also adultery and even murder. At the end of his life, his kingdom was almost split in two after one of his sons rebelled. And Solomon just about managed to keep the kingdom together through God's grace, but only for a generation, because Solomon's son, Rehoboam, didn't learn from his father's mistakes, and under his reign, the kingdom split apart. It can be traced back, I think, to David's family life. There are more examples in the Old Testament of sons copying their father's bad habits, and these bad habits continuing for generation after generation. Do you remember that Abram favored Isaac over Ishmael, Genesis 21? Isaac, in turn, dotes on Esau rather than Jacob in Genesis 25. And then Isaac gets involved in this problem of Jacob trying to steal the birthright in Genesis 27. It's as much as he deserves, isn't it? And then Jacob repeats the sin of his father by loving Joseph more than other sons in Genesis 37. And a whole host of other problems come forward. Envy, hatred, treachery, bereavement. And you can see the influence that fathers have had over their sons and grandsons and even great-grandsons. And to be frank, it's much easier to find bad examples of family life in the Bible than it is to find good examples. And that's a reminder, perhaps, that families are often very messy and it is very hard to live as a healthy family. And this final example that I've given of Jacob and of Joseph, as well as being an example of how not to do things, is also a wonderful example of God's grace, isn't it? Maybe you're from a broken family here this morning. Even though often sons repeat the sins of their fathers, it doesn't have to be like that. Joseph broke the chain. And by the grace of God, he was able to not repeat the sins of his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather. And even more than that, God was able to use the sins of his brothers against him in order to bring great good for the nation of Israel. Had not, humanly speaking, Jacob favored Joseph, had not Joseph's brothers hated him, then God would never have been able to save the nation through Joseph's working in Egypt and saving the food during the time of famine. God was able to bring good even out of evil. And if you've come from a broken or a difficult family this morning, remember that God is gracious and God is able to use even a bad experience to bring good as he did with Joseph. So we have this underlying principle that comes in this commandment that healthy families are vital to the well-being of society. And through many bad examples in the Bible, we can see the breakdown of society through the breakdown of families. So that's the underlying principle. But what's the specific teaching for us then? If that's the principle, how then should we respond? Well, the commandment's very clear. It's very simple. We should honor our father and mother. We should honor our father and mother. Now, just very simply and very quickly, it's easy to see here, isn't it, that this teaches equal respect to men and women. Now, this is often denied by people who don't know the Bible. They suggest that the Bible is very against women and it's very patriarchal. Well, there certainly were patriarchs in the Bible, but that's not to say that the Bible is down on women in any way at all. Here is a commandment that is teaching sons to honor their mothers, and daughters to honor their fathers. Here is a commandment that is teaching equal respect within the family. We need to take that very seriously and remind ourselves of that. We also need to remind ourselves that this commandment is not geared particularly at young children. We often see it as something for them. Well, it is for them, but it's for us too. It simply says, honor your father and mother. It doesn't say, children, honor your father and mother. It doesn't say, honor your father and mother when you're young. It doesn't say, honor your father and mother when you're at home. It doesn't say that. It simply says, honor your father, your mother, your father and your mother. Get it in the right order. It is not something just for children. And particularly this morning, the young children, with one exception, he's probably too young to understand, I think, just at the moment, but with one exception, all the young children are down in Sunday school. So if I gave the application just for young children, really it wouldn't be of much help for all of us, would it? And I'm glad, therefore, that this commandment is for all of us. And there is obvious application for children. The young children were maybe very good at seeing that. I trust we teach the children that. We've tried to do so already in the children's talk today. But I'm going to concentrate this morning on the application for us as adults. And as we think about our relationship with our parents, we need to understand, don't we, that our relationship with our parents changes over time. And we can see this in the Bible. We can see it through our own experience. And I think we can identify 5 stages of our relationship with our parents throughout our lives. Now, not everyone will have all 5 stages. And for some people, some stages might last a very long time. Some stages a much shorter period of time. But I think we can identify 5 stages in our relationship with our parents. Very quickly, this is what they are. I'm going to go through them in more detail if you're trying to take notes. The first stage is that we're dependent on our parents. We need their help simply to survive. As we're very young, we're entirely dependent on our parents. As we grow a little older, we're still dependent, although less so. That's the first stage. We're dependent on them. But the second stage is that we're subordinate to them. We're no longer dependent. We could survive on our own. We could manage independently, but we're in the same household as them, and we obey their rule together. We're subordinate to our parents. But the third stage is a cooperative stage. Perhaps we've left the family home due to marriage. We're separate, but we're not entirely separate. There's a sharing of possessions in the family home through wedding gifts that are given. Mutual help is given when it's required. And there's a responsibility both ways. It's a cooperative relationship now. The fourth stage is one then of being supportive. Perhaps by now parents have become elderly and the roles are reversed. Parents now are dependent on their children rather than the other way around. Maybe the children have begun to take over the family home or the family land, certainly in ancient times. And the fifth stage then is commemorative. By now the parents have died. But there is still an influence there. There is still an opportunity to honour their memory if we're not able to honour them directly. So these 5 stages I think we can identify in relating to our parents. And this has been the pattern for thousands of years. I think this is relatively universal. Let's look then at these 5 stages in a bit more detail and see, well, how can I honour my parents in each of those 5 stages of life? Well, at the first stage of dependency, I don't want to spend very much time on, because that is something for the young children, isn't it? Sadly, it is true to say that today many children assert their independence far too soon. Sadly, they're taught to often by the media and even the state. But it's right that for a time at least, children are dependent on their parents. But let's spend more time thinking about subordination. This is the stage of life where children could manage independently from their parents, but they're not yet married, they're not yet moved away from the family home, but they remain in their household, and therefore the Bible teaches that they should be obedient to the rule of their parents, even though technically they could be independent. Sadly, in our day, subordination is rare. Statistics show us that children have stayed in the family home for longer and longer and longer, but often without any regard to family rule. There's a tendency amongst young people and teenagers, isn't there, to expect food, a cleaning service, without any constraints, often even without paying rent. But we're to honour our parents in that stage of life. We're to show ourselves as subordinate to them. We're not yet independent. We haven't yet left father and mother. And therefore we should honour them by continuing to respect them, by continuing to obey the things that they've set before us, by respecting their wishes and by contributing to the good running of the family home. That's how we honour our parents when we're subordinate. And those who are parents to have a responsibility to try and help their children to do this. Do you remember David? The way in which he abdicated responsibility for his adult children, particularly with regard to Absalom in 2 Samuel 16, but for many of his other children as well. They were adults. But the way that the Bible tells us the story of David shows the many mistakes he made in not ruling over his children and in not seeking to make them responsible to him. We see exactly the same thing of Eli. Do you remember Eli in 1 Samuel? Who didn't discipline his sons, the scripture tells us. His sons were adults. And yet the Bible says that Eli should have disciplined them. We need to remember that in our own family lives. So during the stage of subordination, we honor our family by helping them. We honor our fathers and mothers by respecting their wishes, by contributing to the family home. What about the next stage of life, that stage of cooperation? The stage where now maybe we've moved away from the family home. Many of us will be at that stage. We've left father and mother. We've set up home elsewhere. Well, that responsibility to honor our parents doesn't diminish, although it's expressed now in different ways. It's expressed through mutual help and support. My dad and I often joke together, and when people ask us, "Oh, where do you live?" Maybe yesterday we were together. We were meeting some people we hadn't seen for some time, and some people, "Where do you? Oh, you live in Cardiff, and you live in Swansea. Do you see much of each other?" And I said jokingly, "Well, he comes to fix my house, and I go and fix his computer." It may seem a bit one-sided, but if you knew how often my dad managed to break his computer, you wouldn't think so. But there's that kind of mutual help that we're able to give one another. It's great to be able to do that. But again, sometimes this can be a hard area to do, can't it? It's all too easy for children to dishonor their parents by taking them for granted. It may be that circumstances mean because of ill health and other problems, the relationship has to be one-sided. But if circumstances don't make it that way, it shouldn't be that way. The biblical ideal is for there to be mutual cooperation between adult children and their parents. Now, unfortunately, there are many more bad examples than good in the Bible. But we can give some examples. Do you remember Abram? I know his relationship with Lot was his nephew, but in many ways he was almost kind of adopted into the family. You remember how Abraham allowed Lot to take the land and then to choose his own way. There was a separation there. But still, Abram obviously kept in touch with Lot. He was aware of what was going on. He was interceding with God for him, and he rescued Lot when he needed that, when he needed that help. And that's an example of Abram now treated Lot in a good, in a godly way. You can think maybe of Ruth and Naomi as another example of mutual help. So Ruth helps out Naomi and seeks to care for her and look after. And Naomi looks to help Ruth too in matchmaking and other ways. You see, even when we've left the family home, there still can be this mutual help and support, and there should be this mutual help and support. And we can honor our parents by not taking them for granted and by not ignoring them and pretending they don't exist. Not expecting them, not seeing them merely as a cheap form of childcare or household maintenance just because they've retired. Not seeing them as a distraction and someone who gets in the way of me enjoying my friendship with my real friends. Honoring parents means looking to fulfill their needs and desires, not just looking to our own wants. And not just asking, what can I get from them, but what can I give to them? That's how we honor our parents. Then as that relationship changes over time again, and it changes from being cooperative to one now of being supportive. And maybe our parents have become old and frail. The relationship changes to the one where we're supporting them. And we honor our father and mother in doing that. It may be in their home. We may go and visit them and help them in their home life. It may be that we welcome them into our home and we care for them on a full-time basis. It may be that we look for a safe home for them to be, where others can care for them, but we still take responsibility as their children. And again, there are many examples of this in the Bible. We see many examples of elderly parents returning to their children to be cared for. Perhaps one of the best examples is that example of Jesus himself, and is a wonderful example of somebody caring for their parents, even when they can't care firsthand. You remember at the cross, Jesus says to John, "Here is your mother." He passes Mary. He obviously feels a responsibility for his mother. He knows that he's not able to continue that responsibility any longer because of his death. So he gives that responsibility to his beloved disciple. But you see how it shows us Jesus knew and felt that responsibility to care and support for his mother. And we honor our parents by caring for them in the way that they cared for us. And that final stage of life may be that, again, many of you will be in. That relationship changes through the death of parents. It changes from being a supportive relationship to being a commemorative one. Many of you know that I was at a funeral yesterday, Geraint Williams' funeral. As part of that funeral, his children spoke and spoke about their dad. And one of the children said this, asked the question, "How am I going to cope without my dad?" They answered the question themselves. "Dad has taught me something," quoted Philippians 4:11. "Dad taught me that I've learned in whatever state I am to be content, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, as Geraint's children seek to live that out, they will be honoring their father. And those of you who have lost your parents, your parents are here no longer, are still able to honor them, to honor their memory in the way that you live and the way that you treat others. This commandment still applies even when our parents have passed on. Well, in all this, this is not, of course, to pretend that it's easy, is it? There may be some of you whose parents have brought you dishonor. Well, how do you honor those who have brought you dishonor? How do you honor bad parents? Well, again, we need to remind ourselves that this commandment is universal. Do you remember Paul spoke to the church in Rome and he told them that they needed to obey the civil government, despite the fact of emperors like Nero who were persecuting Christians and bringing great distress? He didn't say just obey the good guys. And he tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, that we're to obey our parents in the Lord. But we put God first, yes. It doesn't honor our parents to treat them like God and to lift them above God and to obey them and disobey God. It honors our parents to recognize their subordination to God, even if they don't recognize it themselves. We also need to remember, even if we have bad parents, that we will inherit things from our parents. We will inherit things genetically, and we will inherit things because of their nurture of us. And we can honor them by using those qualities for the best. It may be that there are family traits, and maybe your parents have used that family trait in a bad way. Maybe your father has used his power over your mother or over you in a way that pushes down. He's got a strong personality. Maybe you've inherited that strong personality. Well, you're able to use that perhaps, not in ways that push others down, but you can use that strong personality to build others up and to empower people and to give others confidence and support and help. And you can honor your parents by using their qualities for the best, even if they use them for the worst. And it's true, too, that we can honor our parents even if we don't know our parents. Maybe they died before we knew them. Maybe we don't even know who they are. Well, in those circumstances, we can remember that God is the Father of the fatherless. And we can certainly honour him. But we remember too that even if we don't know who our fathers and our mother perhaps is, we still inherit things from them. And we can honour our parents by taking those things that we've inherited, just as if we could if we knew our parents. Now again, I don't pretend any of this is easy. But this is a commandment from God. And God knows our parents and God knows our hearts. God is able to help us in this as we pray to him and look to him. Well, before we close, we need then not just to see how we can honour our parents, but we need to finish by looking at Jesus Christ, don't we? And we've said all along in these commandments that Jesus Christ fulfills them all. How does he do it? Well, he does it in two ways, and we've seen this in each of the commandments so far. He does it, first of all, by keeping the law perfectly. And remember this, that Jesus Christ kept this commandment perfectly. He honoured his father and his mother. And this is our great hope. This is our great hope, that Christ kept this law. And even when you fail, and even when I fail, in Christ we have his righteousness if we look to him. You remember how Jesus honoured his mother? John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana, we dealt with several weeks ago now. But you remember he spoke to his mother and he said, I can't do what you're asking me to do because my time has not yet come. And in doing that, he honoured his mother by asserting that his obedience to God was more important than his obedience to her. He honoured her in that, in John chapter 2. In John chapter 19, we've mentioned already that he cared for his mother. He placed her into the hands of John. He loved his mother. He honoured her in his life. And of course, he honoured his father too, did he not? Do you remember at Jesus' baptism and God, his father, spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Through his obedience, he honoured his father. John chapter 15 and verse 9. In John chapter 14 and verse 1, he loves his father, he says. That brings honour again to his father. And let me just read one verse to you. This is John chapter 8, verse 49. I'll read it quickly. This is what Jesus says. "I do not have a demon, but I honour my father." I honour my father. You see, that was part of Jesus' life and ministry as he went around serving others, as he went around obeying his father, as he went around doing his father's will. He was perfectly keeping this commandment. He was honoring his father. He has kept the law perfectly. It's a great encouragement to those of us who have failed to keep this law. There may be people here this morning who look back and maybe parents have died and you wish that you could have treated them differently. You wished you could have honoured them in a greater way. You repented maybe of the way in which you've dishonoured your parents, but you're unable now to put it right. Well, remember this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has kept that commandment fully and perfectly on your behalf if you are in Christ. And he has kept that law for you. And finally, how did Christ fulfill this law? It's not that he just kept the law, but he transformed the law. We've seen this again as Jesus did this time after time with the Ten Commandments. They don't lose what they were before, but Jesus Christ does something new to these commandments. What does he do new to this commandment? Well, he brings us into a new relationship to his Father, does he not? In the Old Testament, do you know how many times God is referred to as my Father or as our Father? It's a tiny handful of times, often in messianic promises, just a tiny handful. But what in the New Testament? Well, almost every letter of Paul's begins with a phrase, God our Father. We're taught to pray, our Father who art in heaven. We're told in Romans 8 and in Galatians 4 to speak to God who is Abba Father, that intimate name of the relationship. In other words, because of Jesus Christ. Because of his life, because of his sonship, because of the way that he obeyed his father, he's brought us into a new relationship with God. And we are now adopted into his family. We are now sons of God by adoption. We can call out to God as our Father, and that means that we're able to fulfill this law, to keep this law, to honor our father and mother in a way Maybe that the Old Testament believers didn't fully understand or weren't fully able to. Because we can see that as we live as Christian men and women, we're able to honor our Father God in heaven by the way that we live, by following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And through our obedience and through our love for God, we can honor not just our earthly Father, but our heavenly Father too. And Jesus Christ, therefore, not only kept this law, but has transformed this law and lifted this law. And now it can be a great joy for us to be able to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And in doing so, to bring honor to Him.